Good morning. My goodness, it looks like we have several missing. I know that Kenny is taking Sherry to the airport. She won't be back until after Christmas as she goes on her trip to Germany and so on. So it just looks like all of you are going to have to do twice the work today. We're in 1 Peter, the second chapter, finishing it up maybe this morning. On Wednesday night, we ended on verse 17. We'll begin toward verse 18 this morning. I like that 17th verse. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. You know, those are some rules to consider, aren't they? Respect all men. They're created in God's image. Love the brotherhood. You know, our brothers and sisters in Christ are very special to us. Fear God. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Honor the king. When we think about our governmental leaders, we understand that they're tools of God for our good, Romans 13. And God gave them their position, and we have to respect the role they're playing at the moment. Today, let's go toward slide 24, maybe. Verse 18. Let's start here. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. You know, as we look back, the first two verses of the second chapter presented us with some instruction on personal growth, telling us to set aside evil ways, grow in respect to salvation. Then we saw several comparisons used by Peter to describe how Christians are to grow closer to Christ and be an example to others. And in our last class, we talked about civil authority and respect for it. And now Peter moves away from talking about the civil government, speaks of daily living situations. Historically, there was a long history both before and during New Testament times whereby men and women became slaves, often as prisoners of war or by inheritance or by purchase, and many people were servants to masters. In the New Testament times, slavery and being a servant was widespread. One writer said, there was no prospect for their ridding the world of slavery, no matter how opposed it might have been to the teachings of Christ. In the New Testament, the question of how one lives with slavery, not how one obliterates or eliminates it, is the question. The answer always is that God gives every person dignity and worth. Christ's death was as much for the slave and servant as it was for the master. So as we look at verse 18, the word slave, doulos, is the D-O-U-L-O-S, is the Greek word we normally see for slave, is not used in this verse. A milder word is used and translated servant. It means a domestic who serves others in their household. One writer said, a domestic, a household slave, if you will. They are to be submissive or subject to their masters. Now, the word masters is from a Greek word from which we get our word despot. And, you know, our world has had some of those in our lifetimes. For those of us that are older, we remember a few of them. And it means one who has absolute ownership and uncontrolled power. Now, whether these masters were good and gentle, or whether they were unreasonable. Peter says that the slaves or the servants are to be submitting to their masters and be respectful, whether the master is good and gentle or if they're unreasonable. I think the New King James Version perhaps uses the word harsh. In other New Testament passages, the Apostle Paul counseled those who were slaves to be respectful to their masters in Ephesians 6, 5, 1 Timothy 6, 1, Colossians 3, 22. So, whether servants or slaves, Peter says, be submissive, be respectful to your master. Just think. Peter is talking to Christians, our brothers and sisters in Christ, who had learned of the liberty they had in Christ. For instance, Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free man, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. These Christians thought of themselves as free men in terms of that which is most important, the spiritual man. Yet in worldly terms, they were subject to the whims and unlimited power of their masters. Peter says they're to submit regardless of whether their masters are good and gentle or reasonable or are unreasonable. In verse 19, we're going to talk about why. Any comments first over 18? Acts. Thank you. Good point. Sir. Gary. Good point. Thank you. All right, verse 19. As we look at verse 19, it says, "For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly." I think the King James Version uses the word thankworthy, while the New American Standard uses the phrase finds favor. And the New King James may use the word commendable if for the sake of conscience they endure grief. This carries the ideal of working and existing under some very difficult conditions. And the word conscience involves the ideal of awareness that God knows what is occurring. Peter describes these conditions as unjust. The Christians to whom Peter is writing were perhaps associating and working for evil men, and the concept of fairness may not have entered their mind, and they may not be people who worshiped the true God. They very easily could have been people who served the pagans. And Peter says, if you bear the pain of unjust suffering because of your conscious faith in God and submission to God, it is acceptable and favorable before God. We must remember that God will remember what we do and the circumstances under which it occurs. And our behavior must reflect our values. Some of you have worked in a public environment a long time. And some of your employers and those to whom you reported were more fair than others, I would surmise. You know, I can certainly tell you some stories about mine away from here. But whether just or unjust, our actions must reflect our values. So in verse 20, for what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. So for what credit is there? Verse 20 continues the thought. First Peter asks, why should you be praised for enduring punishment for something you did that was wrong? There's no glory in that. There's no reason for sympathy. If you did wrong, you just received what you deserved and you reaped what you sowed. However, if when you do what is right, what you ought to be doing in serving your master, and one are punished anyway, and you endure that punishment patiently because of a desire to fulfill your duty to God, what does this verse say? This is acceptable before God. The New American Standard says this finds favor with God. King James says this is acceptable with God. You know, as an example for you, I thought back to Acts, the 5th chapter. The apostles were imprisoned by the high priest and released by an angel and then brought before the high priest and the council for questioning. In Acts 5:40 we read, they took his advice and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and then released them. Now, here's why I put the passage in. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching as the Christ, Jesus as the Christ. You know, these apostles did what? They did what was right. They suffered for it. Because it says they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus. What did they do? They endured it and they kept on showing their values. They served God. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Today, while we may not face slavery, do you think injustices in the workplace and in our daily lives occur? There can be verbal abuse, dishonest practices, unethical rules, improper behavior, and the list could continue. I've heard at least one person that I know say that if certain things change in their work environment, they may not be able to continue in that work environment. It's important that we consider carefully how we respond. We must ask ourselves, what would Jesus do? We must consider what God would have us do. When we endure patiently for conscience toward God, verse 19, that is acceptable, commendable, and finds favor with God. I think, Gary, you mentioned Joseph, and Doug, you mentioned Daniel. I mean, we've got some really good examples of finding favor before God by acting in a manner that God would be pleased by. Pax. Good. Thank you. Anyone else? All right, let's read verses 21 to 25. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Well, I think this just continues what we're talking about. When we suffer unjust treatment, how should we react? As we study these five verses, Peter presents the example of Christ as he instructs the Christians to whom he is writing and for whom suffering will be the inevitable consequence of their lot in life periodically. He begins by saying that as followers of the Lord, they and we have been called by God to a situation in which they and we may endure suffering. As Christians, we must realize we're going to face some trials. We may have some suffering in our lives, including the issues such as those we mentioned in the workplace. God tells us this will occur. Just because we are of a Christian, it doesn't mean we will never suffer. We must understand submission in the face of unjust treatment is tolerable when one remembers that Christ himself suffered unjustly. That was true in the first century, and it remains true today. We have to consider how we respond, how we show in Pax's words, our influence. John 13:16 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him." Philippians 1:29, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to what? To suffer for his sake." In 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Again, just because we are a Christian, it does not mean we will never suffer or face difficult moments. Why should or will Christians potentially suffer? Well, because Christ suffered for us. The word example, Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. The word example means to trace letters for copying. We have the example of Christ to trace or to follow in serving God as we face difficult moments, as we suffer, if you will. Figuratively, Christ is, by example, our leader and has set forth a path we can follow. We won't follow Christ in the degree of anguish and pain, but we can follow Christ in the manner in which he faced the suffering. By following the example of Christ, the example of the Christians to whom our brother Peter wrote can be one that may influence someone to obey the gospel. Again, Pax was talking about influence a moment ago. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we, yet without sin." Philippians 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also died for our sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." As the Lord's servants, we are not greater than our master and should therefore expect the possibility of difficult times, suffering. If we do suffer, we have an example to follow in Christ and how he faced suffering. And verses 22 through 24 are going to tell us more about that example. In verse 22, Christ suffered, left us an example. Christ, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. We're going to see some thoughts out of the messianic prophecy of Isaiah 53 being presented to us in these verses. Using the thoughts of Isaiah 53, verse 9, Peter says, "Jesus did nothing wrong, yet he suffered." Not even one act of sin was committed by Jesus. As you think about that, Pilate recognized it three times in Luke 23, 4, 14, and 22, saying three times he found no fault in Jesus. The criminal on the cross recognized it when he said that this man has done nothing wrong. And then you will find several examples in the New Testament where there are statements that Jesus was without sin. Christ is our example. He suffered for you, left you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. The word deceit is the word we met early in this chapter. The word deceit is, in verse 1, carried the ideal of deception. Christ used no trickery. Doug mentioned something about hunting snares and so on, you know, that are used to capture animals. Christ used no trickery or deception in his teaching or his work. Christ committed no sins, nor did he speak anything deceitfully, and consequently, his suffering was unjust. In verse 23, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. That verse goes on and says, while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Isaiah 53:7 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. And like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Peter, reflecting on Isaiah 53:7 through 9, says that while being reviled, he did not revile in return. The word revile carries the ideal of hurling verbal abuse at someone. Throughout the ministry of Christ, he was called lots of different names, Samaritan and glutton and winebibber and blasphemer. It was said by one that he was in league with Beelzebub. And then at the end, he was a perverter of the nation and a deceiver of the people. But Jesus did not revile. Not only did Christ not revile while suffering, he didn't throw any threats. He faced his attackers and his accusers. He didn't throw any threats. And throughout his ministry and at his trial, he uttered no threats. When Jesus appeared before the Sanhedrin in Matthew 26, he was accused by false witnesses in Matthew 26, 62 through 68 of making a threat against the national institution when he said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and will rebuild it in 3 days. Jesus did not revile or make a threat. In Matthew 26, 62 to 65, the high priest accuses Christ of blasphemy when Jesus agreed that he was the Christ, the Son of God, and Jesus uttered no threat. When the Jews brought Christ before Pilate in Luke 23, 2, they said, we found this man misleading our nation, which in those days wasn't a good thing. It was sedition. They said he was forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar. Now, that would have been a form of treason. And saying that he himself is Christ a king. And that's really an issue for the Romans. That's more deliberate treason. Jesus did not respond by reviling or threatening them. God's own Son, who could, according to Matthew 26, 53, could have called 12 legions of angels to assist him, made no answer to the false accusations of his accusers. There's a lesson for each of us in Christ's failure to respond, we need to think about it and apply it in our own lives when we're falsely accused. Peter, perhaps reflecting on Isaiah 53, 7 and 9, says, "And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats." Even as he hung on the Calvary's cross, Christ did not threaten. Instead, he said in Luke 23, verse 34, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." With faith and trust in God the Father, Christ was a patient and uncomplaining sufferer in the face of extreme provocation. While verse 23 tells us that Christ acted with meekness, Christ understood God's plan fully and the role he was to play in bringing salvation to mankind. He trusted God to judge righteously. The way Christ chose exemplifies Romans 12, 19 through 20, that says, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head." As you think about verse 23, think how timely and pertinent Peter's instructions were for all of those who read this letter. Some may have been working for masters who were evil and inconsiderate and cruel. As Christians, they understood their undeserved treatment was inappropriate, was not godly in nature, and their indignation at their treatment could have resulted in them being tempted to retaliate. But Peter tells them to consider Jesus and how he responded to evil treatment and the suffering he endured without sin, and he was perfect in every way. I'm going to stop there. What would you like to say through verse 23? In verse 24, "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed." Peter refers here to Isaiah 53, where in verse 12, it says in part, "Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." In obedience to the will of God, Christ bore our sins on the cross that we might have access to eternal life. This was God's plan. This was God's will. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Why would Christ bear our sins? Peter says, that we might die to sin and live in righteousness. I'm going to stop there. Do you have any comments? We'll come back to this very verse on Wednesday night. Okay, our class time is up for today.